Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. For those of you who are guests, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us. For those of you who are members, it's great to see your faces. I've been praying for you guys all week and looking forward to diving into God's Word with you guys. Let me just share this with you. The Beatitudes have been really searching my heart and dealing with my heart, even as a preacher. I've been preaching for several years, but this particular series, going through it, having to evaluate my own heart, my own motion, my own desires, and to see what it's doing to me specifically as a preacher, I am thankful for what God is doing. I'm thankful for His mercy and His grace. And one of the things I do see as I'm going through the Beatitudes is noticing my own deficiencies, my own weaknesses. But behind that, I see a reflection of God's grace and God's mercy. And I am thankful for this. The Beatitudes is not about, it's not the gospel. However, I think it's the doormat before the gospel. It's supposed to lead us to the door of the gospel. It's supposed to show us that the gospel is so sufficient and so important. So, with that said, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 6. When you've arrived at the text, say, "Word." And please stand as we read the Word of God. We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous Word. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Let's pray. Father God, You are such a good God. And to even read this ancient scripture that was written over 2,000 years ago, and to see that this Bible is alive, it penetrates our heart, and it convicts us, and it draws us to You, Father. It's incredible to see that. No other book can do this. No other words have power as Your Word has power. So, Father, I pray that as we are diving in Your Word, that we are not seeking for crumbs, but we are seeking for meat from Your Word. And we're asking that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, not to be entertained, but to be able to take Your Word, to apply Your Word, and to live out Your Word. The Word of God is not meant for us to grab it and put it on the shelf, or to grab it only when we go to Sunday school or to worship service, but the Word of God is meant to take root in our lives, to change our relationships, to show us our deficiencies, to point us to the grace of God. And with great excitement and great passion, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title of this sermon is "The Attitudes of the King's People. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Nutritionists have dramatized the importance of diet by telling us, "You are what you eat. We are what we eat." The thinking is, if you spend too many time, or if you eat a lot of donuts, many donuts and many king cake, then you are like walking pastries, right? That's the whole point of this, is to show us that you are what you eat. The argument is pretty sound as far as it goes, but brothers and sisters, let me help you see this. When it comes to the mind and the spirit, "you are what you eat" is pretty profound. It is right on. Let me give you a perfect example of this. If our hearts are focused on consuming, or if we have an unhealthy diet of materialism, an unhealthy diet of focusing on ourselves, or on gossip, on violence, on hatred, then we will begin to personify these things. So whatever you consume, you will find yourself becoming more and more like it. Take, for example, Elvis Presley, right? His life consisted of an unhealthy diet of materialism and sensuality. In Elvis' heyday, he earned $5 to $6 million a year. It is estimated that Elvis made over $100 million in the first 2 years of stardom. He loved things. For example, he had 3 jets, 2 Cadillac, a Rolls Royce, a Lincoln Continental, a Buick and Chrysler station wagon, a Jeep, a dune buggy, a converted bus, and 3 motorcycles. His favorite vehicle was a 1960 Cadillac limousine, right? The top was covered with pearl white. The body was sprayed with 40 coats of specially prepared paints that included crushed diamonds and fish scales. Nearly all the metal trim was plated with 18-karat gold. Inside the car, there were 2 gold-flake telephones, a gold vanity case containing a gold electric razor and gold hair clippers, an electric shoe buffer, a gold-plated television, a record player, an amplifier, air conditioning, and a refrigerator that was capable of making ice in 2 minutes. Elvis had everything. But his friends and family said that Elvis became a victim of his appetites. He was constantly wanting more and more and more, consuming materialism, sensuality, all these things, and eventually it led to his death. I think Elvis' craving dramatizes the significance of the Lord's teaching in the 4th Beatitude, right? If we observe very carefully, it helps us understand, Jesus helps us understand that we need the right menu and the right appetite to be able to create a spiritual life, a healthy spiritual life. In other words, Jesus is saying in this text that for us to have a healthy spiritual life, we must hunger. But it's not hungering for the things of the world. It is hungering for righteousness, hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. Brothers and sisters, if you can, I want you to write this down. This is the premise of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. This is the main idea of what Jesus wants us to see. Write this down. The way to true happiness and a blessed life is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you want a blessed life? Do you want true happiness? Then hunger and thirst for righteousness. This morning, I want us to observe 2 points within this passage of Scripture, 2 questions that we should seek to answer, right? The first question is, what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? What is Jesus really saying to us? What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? And 2, what does it mean that God will satisfy those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Notice with me the first point. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Friends, I need you to understand that the intensity of this expression is pretty difficult for us to understand in our Western culture. Because oftentimes when we find ourselves hungry, all we have to do is just go to our refrigerator, open that, and get whatever we want. And if we're still not satisfied with what's in our refrigerator, we just pull out some coupons and go to our favorite restaurants and we eat, right? And if we're thirsty, all we have to do is just turn on the tap and drink some cold water. So for us, the intensity behind hunger and thirsting in our culture, we really don't get this. But I think if we step out of our culture and we look at the culture around us and we look at the world around us, especially Africa, we can understand that they are starving constantly. I mean, there have been over 100 million Africans who have died because of starvation. They're constantly starving. Now, I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. I want you to understand that we are blessed, and we are a blessed nation, and we are blessed people. But what I do want you to understand is the context of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' audience would identify more with the people in Africa than with us. So when they're hearing Jesus saying hunger and thirst, they're not thinking about, oh, I just feel hungry and I just go to sleep. You know, have you ever been this, felt this? You're a little hungry and you're like, man, I'm trying to lose some weight, so I'm just going to ignore it and just go to bed. This is not the hunger Jesus is talking about. Or in the middle of the night, you just feel very thirsty and you're saying, I'm too lazy. I just want to sleep. Right? This is not the thirst Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about an all-consuming hunger and thirst. This is starvation. This is the intensity that Jesus wants us to see. A hunger that describes a starving person who has a single, all-consuming passion for food and water. Nothing else in the slightest attraction will appeal to him except food and water. All I have is Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. We are called to have a single passion for Jesus. And we are called to hunger and thirst for him. Nothing else in this world can quench that thirst or can satisfy that hunger. There is only one need, and that need is Jesus himself. This is what he's calling us to understand. We are called to fixate our eyes upon him. John Darby noted here, this is what he stated, to be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart toward me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. Are you starving this morning? As a matter of fact, the Beatitudes is intensify these words, the verbs hunger and thirst is intensify in the original language because the verbs are in the present active tense. So this is how it's read. Blessed are those who are hungering, continuing to hunger, and blessed are those who are thirsting and continuing to thirst, and they will be satisfied. There is a continual action that we are called to continually be hungry and thirsty. Luke's parallel passage of Scripture helps us understand this fact when Luke mentions in Luke chapter 6, verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. So we get the idea of what it means to hunger and what Jesus is doing. He intensify the verbs that we are starving, but for what? And here Jesus mentions that we are starving for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, the word righteousness is very important in the Sermon on the Mount. It's mentioned 5 times, and every time we observe the word, it gives us a picture of what Jesus is saying that we should hunger and thirst for. Notice with me very carefully in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. It helps us see that Christians may sometimes be persecuted because of righteousness. So this righteousness that Jesus is asking for you to hunger and thirst for, you will be persecuted for it. When you are separated from the world will not like you. But yet you're still called to hunger and thirst for it. Why? Because it will satisfy you. Notice again, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Christians must have a righteousness that must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus is speaking to the audience, and the Pope, the priests, the pastors in that time were the scribes and the Pharisees. And no one saw themselves as being greater than them. But Jesus is saying, hey guys, are you listening? Your righteousness must exceed them. It must be greater than them. So this is shocking. This is mind-boggling to Jesus' audience. Notice what else he states about righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Christians must do acts of righteousness. It's not something you take, you put on your shelf, and you say, oh, beautiful righteousness. No, this is something you take, apply it in your life, and you live it out. You must live it out. You must act upon it. And finally, see, in Matthew 6:33, Christians are called to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness above all things. Single passion for a Christian. Do you want to know your purpose upon this earth? There it is. Seek God's righteousness. This should be your single passion on this earth, is to seek God's righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, I think it's very important for us to understand this. And I want you to understand something about the Greek language that Paul used. Jesus. Jesus is sharing in this very text, and he mentions hunger and thirst. And usually what they do is that the object is that it's in the partitive tense. And what that basically means, it's something that is not necessarily complete. So anytime they would use hunger and thirst, what they would say is that you are hungering for some food. Or you are thirsting for some water. It's never all food or all water. And there's something important about this, okay? When Jesus mentions hunger and thirst, he doesn't use it in the partitive tense, but he uses the accusative. And by that, what Jesus is saying is this: it's a sense of completeness. So now he's saying you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And it's not some righteousness, or a little bit of the righteousness, or just a little part of the righteousness. Basically, Jesus is saying all righteousness. All righteousness is what we're called to hunger and thirst for. And this is what Jesus wants us to see. So again, the audience, they're listening to Jesus, and Jesus is saying hunger and thirst for all righteousness. So what is the question now? What is that righteousness that you're talking about? And this is where I want to help you. There are three things that we must understand about the righteousness that Jesus is talking about. Righteousness is multifaceted. So number one, see, when Jesus says hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's talking about objective righteousness. Objective righteousness. Another word for objective righteousness is imputed righteousness. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That when we confess with our mouth, when we turn away from our sins, and we place our trust in Jesus Christ, what Jesus does is that he imputes, or God imputes Jesus' righteousness upon us. And he makes us righteous. Not because of our righteousness, but he gives us Jesus' righteousness. And this is exactly what Jesus is calling for us to do. So if you're in the audience right now, you are saying to yourself, man, I am not saved. I have not given my life to Jesus Christ. What you are called to do is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the way you do this is to seek this objective righteousness, this imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in this room today, you never depart from the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Never. Because what happens is, if you depart from Jesus' imputed righteousness, it turns into legalism and self-righteousness. So for a Christian, I am deeply rooted and grounded in Jesus' righteousness. Friends, this is important for us to see. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul mentions, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, self-righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness. This is objective righteousness. This is imputed righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. That's the righteousness that we are called to hunger and thirst after. Here's another righteousness that we must hunger and thirst after. It is called subjective righteousness. Another word for this is practical righteousness. What is subjective righteousness or practical righteousness? It is the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes in our life, and what we do is we appropriate that within our own lives. We begin to act differently. We speak differently. We do righteous acts. A perfect example of this is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, right? Still a part of the Beatitudes, or still a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in that very text, Jesus gives us descriptions of subjective or practical righteousness. Well, Kevin, what does it look like? This is exactly what it looks like. Practical righteousness shows itself in our temperament. So, how do we act towards others? Practical righteousness shows itself in our relationships, in our marriage, and it shows itself in the way we retaliate when someone has done something wrong to us. It shows itself in our relationship with people who hate us. So as we can tell, practical righteousness or subjective righteousness is what we are called to pursue. Listen, Jesus did not give you the gift of righteousness for you to sit on it. He has given you this imputed righteousness so that you can appropriate it in your life and then show itself in subjective righteousness, practical righteousness. This is a gift given so you can use, not to put it in your closet. Use it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a German theologian during the regime of the Nazi and Hitler. And Bonhoeffer, this is what he mentions. He mentions concerning cheap grace and how the church is called to fight against what he calls cheap grace. And Bonhoeffer mentions this. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. So we are called to turn away from cheap grace and to pursue costly grace. Brothers and sisters, if we are pursuing practical righteousness, we are pursuing costly grace. Next form of righteousness is social righteousness. So we've looked at objective righteousness, Christ's imputed righteousness. We've looked at subjective righteousness, which is our practical righteousness that Jesus has given to us. And now I want us to see social righteousness. And that's the righteous treatment of the poor and the oppressed. It is the desire to see God's righteousness established in the world. So righteousness involves a great personal need in my own life. That I notice that I am bankrupt. I notice that I am poor in spirit. I mourn over my sins. I turn to God and I say to him, God, give me imputed righteousness so that I can live for you. And that's a personal need. And that personal need expands to the needs of the world. So now I am not just fine with myself. I want other people to come and enjoy this great God. So when I see injustice happening, abortion, ISIS killing people, This should bring something in our hearts to say, God, I pray that you would save people. Sex slavery, save people. When I see kids abandoned by their parents, that should create something in my heart to say, God, do whatever means possible to save those kids. Use me. We're not just fine with objective righteousness and subjective righteousness. We want social righteousness. We want our lost friends to know Christ, to live for Jesus. Social righteousness intensifies, it stimulates a passion to share Christ with the lost. And this is what Christ is calling us to hunger and thirst for. We are called to hunger. Think about it. Hunger and thirst are necessities of the physical life. Without food, without water, we will die. So our body intuitively tells us whenever we are hungry and thirsty to eat or to drink. And Jesus now is comparing that to the spiritual life. And he says, instead of food, we are called to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So as food is vital for this physical life, righteousness is vital for this spiritual life. Do you get this? We will not say to ourselves, we don't say this, and I know you will not say this. Food is not important. Water is not important. No, it is. In the same way, righteousness of God is important in our spiritual life. I want to give you some examples of righteousness in Scripture. The first example is someone I absolutely love in Scripture. I love David. Man, David was a passionate guy. Very emotional guy, but passionate guy. And in Psalm 63, we find David begins the psalm with such great passion. The background to the psalm is that David's son Absalom has come and he's pursuing him in the desert. He has taken over David's kingdom. And in that text, we find that David is running for his life in the desert, and Absalom is pursuing him to kill him. And David begins the psalm with, by far, one of the greatest passion ever. He doesn't begin the psalm by saying, well, God, give me the kingdom that you promised me, and why is it that my son is taking the kingdom? This is what David says. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Early I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So have I looked for you in your sanctuary to behold your glory and your power. My, what great passion. In other words, what David is saying is that he's not looking for external things. He did not ask God to give him back his kingdom, but David is hungering and thirsting for God, for his righteousness. And in verse 5, David says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with a joyful lips. What great passion and hunger and thirst as David is walking in the wilderness, and I can imagine that he's thirsty physically, he is hungry physically, he is thinking about one thing, and that is, God, I need you, God. Only you can satisfy this hunger that I have spiritually. Another example of one who hungered and thirsts for righteousness is the Apostle Paul. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, we find that the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he gives his credential, his resume. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. Look at me. This is my credential. This is my resume. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, y'all. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew. No one got this. I got this. All right? Concerning righteousness, I was blameless. As a matter of fact, guys, I was a Pharisee. I got you. It's done. Microphone drop. That's it. This is my resume. This is my credential. And this is what Paul does. The next verse in verse 7 and verse 8. He said, all of these things, all of my credentials, my resume, compared to Christ's resume, it's like dung. You know what dung is, right? Okay, I don't have to explain. It's like rubbish. Rubbish compared to Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says, and being found in me, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. So here we find that Paul is pushing towards objective righteousness. Jesus is imputed righteousness. This is what he's pursuing. And then we find in verse 12 that Paul is pursuing subjective righteousness. That is practical righteousness. Notice what he says. Paul says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained, or I am already perfect, but I press on. I press on, Brother Jerry. When Brother Jerry plays golf, he presses on. Right, Brother Jerry? When he plays tennis, he presses on. He moves and he moves and he moves, right? So Paul is saying that he is pressing on in his practical righteousness to make Jesus his own. Oh, brothers and sisters, can we learn from these two men? We should. But the language of the Beatitude does not make sense to the modern people, right? Especially doesn't make sense to some Christians. They will look at this and they would say, oh, it's too strict. It's too much. This is legalism. Because what the Beatitudes do, especially in this one, it takes away from half-heartedness. Some people who say, I want to serve Jesus and I want to serve the world. No. The Beatitudes debunk such belief. It goes against such belief. And if we have people who are truly hungering and thirsting for Jesus, what we are tempted to do, or what people in the church are tempted to do, is to call them legalists. You love Jesus too much. No, you got to calm down, bro. That's not the kind of church we have. We want the kind of Christians that still party and know how to boogie and do these things. And that's the kind of Christian we're looking for. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a good time, but I'm saying what should mark our life as true Christian is that we are hungering and thirsting for Jesus Christ. Hungering and thirsting for Jesus. Now, how can we hunger and thirst for righteousness? I want to give you a few ways that we can do this. First, we must be poor in spirit, realizing that there is nothing within us that commands us to God. We must affirm our spiritual bankruptcy. First step, I am poor. I am desolate. I am bankrupt. I am broken. Here I am, God. Use me. Then, next, we must graduate to the second beatitude, truly mourning over our sins as well as the sins around us. We cry for our sins. It's like a tag behind our shirt that is aggravating us, and we reach out and we pull it out and we say, God, God, my sins are too many. Give me grace. Then, we must ascend to the third beatitude by allowing our spiritual bankruptcy and mourning to instill in us truly meek and gentle spirit. I say, God, here am I. I am desiring to be meek. Power under control. Meekness is not weakness. And then, we must be dissatisfied with our practical righteousness to find true satisfaction. This is what I mean by this. We cannot just be content with our little righteous acts. We should desire more and more and more. A perfect example of this is Kobe Bryant. I used to love Kobe when Kobe used to play. I can see my brother shaking his head. Yes, he doesn't like Kobe Bryant. But I love him. I love Kobe. Kobe was a great player. I think he probably was better than LeBron James. I don't know, maybe. But you can disagree. I'm preaching. That's okay. But I one thing I noticed about Kobe and any great player, is that they're constantly working hard. Kobe, LeBron, Michael Jordan, any sport you can imagine, they're constantly working hard. And several years ago, when Kobe was perhaps the greatest player then, Kobe went to Olajuwon, who played for the Houston Rockets. And Olajuwon was by far one of the best post-up player who ever played the game. And Kobe went to him and said to him, man, I want to learn how to post up. And Olajuwon was just flabbergasted by Kobe's requests. He couldn't believe how the greatest player in the game would come to him and ask to teach him something. So he asked Kobe, why are you coming to me? And Kobe said this. Kobe said, yeah, I might be great, but I want to be greater. I might be great, but I do see deficiencies in my life, in my game, that I want to be better. Brothers and sisters, I think in the same way for us, in our spiritual journey, in our practical righteousness, that we must form a dissatisfaction to find true satisfaction. We cannot say to ourselves, well, I have arrived, and that's it. I am close to Jesus, y'all, and that's it. No. We are constantly desiring to be more and more and more like Him, to be better. So we must form a sense of dissatisfaction in our practical righteousness to find even greater satisfaction. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 helps us see this. We must be dissatisfied with our practical righteousness to find second or third or fourth. We must find our greatest satisfaction in God and not external things in the world. God must be our single passion. I am not saying that we cannot fall in love with things and fall in love with our family, or fall in love with our children, or enjoy doing certain things. Yes, do it, but it cannot be a greater passion than your passion for the Lord. And if it ever becomes that way, then you must test your heart. Then you must evaluate your heart. Nothing can be greater than the love of God in your life. And finally, we must have a tenacious, unrelenting pursuit, unrelenting desire for God's word. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, this is what it says. It states, your words were found and I ate them. When's the last time, Greg, you ate the word of God, brother? Wow. I ate them. Ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. That's what it means to hunger and to thirst, to eat God's word, to be in his word, to try to master the word of God, and you will find in turn that the word of God will master you. So what happens when you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Notice with me the second point. You are satisfied. You are satisfied. What does it mean that God will satisfy those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Now, the result definitely is satisfied as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. But the beatitude, of course, is another attention grabber, right? It's a paradox. In other words, the beatitudes is suggesting that continual hunger will bring satisfaction. It is also saying to us that if you are hungry, you can be satisfied at the same time. Or you can be satisfied and experience hunger. You can be full and yet be empty. You can be content and yet be discontent. Do you see the paradox? So how do we make sense of this paradox? Well, let me explain this to you. I want to explain this to you by illustrating my favorite dish. My favorite dish is a dish from the Caribbean. It is chicken and lentils. And it's poured over, you cook rice, and you put the chicken and lentils over the rice. And then you make some coleslaw, and you put it on the side, and man, that combination is incredible. My mom knows how to make that chicken and lentils so good. And every time she comes visit, I ask my mom to make chicken and lentils. Now, notice this. When she comes, as she's cooking the food, I could smell that food. And I begin to salivate. Literally, I begin to drool. I'm thinking about the food, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm about to tear that food apart. I'm excited. I'm so excited. Then I go to the food, as my mom has prepared it. There's the plate. I sit down, got my Coke Zero, got my fork, and I'm getting in there, man. So I take the first bite. As I take the first bite, there is immediate satisfaction. Immediate satisfaction. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that I stop and I say, Mom, I'm so satisfied. See you later. What do you think I do? I keep on eating and eating and eating until I gain like 500 pounds. But I keep on eating so much. But here's the deal. My hunger is satisfied when I eat. But that satisfaction causes even a greater hunger. So as I'm eating the food, I'm like, man, this is so good. I can't stop. Please, somebody, stop me. I'm eating and eating. I'm satisfied. And when I'm done, I want another plate. I'm eating, eating. I'm satisfied. Brothers and sisters, the same way we find that this paradox that Jesus Christ has given us, those who hunger will be satisfied. Those who continually hunger and thirst will be satisfied as we eat, as we feast upon God. We will be satisfied. But that satisfaction will create greater hunger and thirst for Jesus. Greater hunger and thirst. John MacArthur states here, the giving of satisfaction is God's work. Our part is to seek, His part is to satisfy. We have examples of God satisfying us in Scripture, of Jesus satisfying us in Scripture. Notice with me as I read a few passages of Scripture. In John chapter 4, verse 14, it states, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 35 states, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Let us feast upon Christ. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In Psalm 107, verse 9, it states, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. We must remember that Jesus has provided for us the menu and appetite needed for spiritual health. The main course is righteousness, conformity to God's will. The method is desperation, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness and we pursue Him with everything that is within us. And the result is profound satisfaction, that He will satisfy us forever if we pursue Him. That word satisfied was a very interesting word in the Greek language. It was used to describe animals that they would try to fatten up, right? So they would give the animal lots and lots of food until they are so filled, that they are so satisfied. There's a word for that in the Cajun language. It is called gonf, right? If you're gonf, that means you've eaten a lot of food. Am I saying it right, Brian? Gonf? I think so. Brian is like, okay. But this is the idea, is that you're so satisfied, so full, that you are glorying in God. So full that you're glorying in God, that you find your greatest contentment in Jesus and Jesus alone. Brothers and sisters, notice with me as I close, Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 2. Notice this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in rich food. So nutritionists are right when they say, we are what we eat. And the truth is particularly relevant in our spiritual life. What we eat is what we become. Are you eating good food spiritually? Are you delighting yourself in rich food spiritually? Are you malnourished because you have been eating things of the world? You have been consuming things of the world. You have been hungering and thirsting after things in the world rather than righteousness itself. Do you find a lack of contentment in your life? A lack of happiness in your life? Maybe, just maybe, the reason is because you are consuming things of the world and you are malnourished. If you're a believer, feast upon God. Hunger and thirst for Jesus, and you will find the greatest satisfaction that life can ever give you. Let's pray. Father, you are a holy and righteous God. And Father, we can consume all that you have given us. Our greatest need in this world is you. As St. Augustine mentioned, you have created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it find it rests in you. So if we have any restless hearts this morning, I pray that they will find their rest in you. I pray that we will turn to you. Let us be like Jeremiah says that he ate the word of God, consumed the word of God, and he found joy. God, we love you. If there's anyone in this room that do not know you as Lord and Savior, desiring to hunger and thirst, let them turn to you so that you can give them the capability to hunger and to thirst. Let them pursue your objective righteousness, your subjective righteousness, and social righteousness, Father. Let them find their joy in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Amen. Please stand.